Praise the Lord. Well, we're back to our study in the book of Revelation. I think it's been about a month. I ask you if you turn to chapters 4 and 5. We left off last week in chapter 4. In chapter 4. And most of that time was spent laying some foundation as to, just to give you an idea of how different people have interpreted this book, different ways of looking at the book of Revelation, and how there's this element of truth in each one of them, and people tend to get locked into one timetable or locked into one method of interpretation, and so often they do that trying to find the timing of everything and the order of events, that they miss the very thing that we were told when we began weeks ago in the first session, where it says that He signified this word to His servant John. Jesus signified it. And if you remember, we said that meant that He said it in signs or symbols. And every symbol has a meaning. There's a message in it. And we find that the Word of God interprets itself. If you go through the Word of God and you look at the book of Revelation and the symbols that are in Revelation, you'll find them interpreted elsewhere in the Word of God. Now, tonight is a little difficult for me. I don't want to scare you. I'm not trying to see how much I can cover in one night. But we have missed some time, and there is something that I want us to really look at tonight. This isn't just to do a Bible study. We're attempting, by the Spirit of God, to glean what He wants to speak to us. You remember how many times in those first few chapters, as we studied the letters to the seven churches, what did Jesus say? He said, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." Well, that continues right through this. It's not ended. So God is speaking in every one of these passages, in every verse that we look at. He's speaking to His assemblies. He's speaking to His church. And tonight is no different. And we're talking about, and how appropriate, the songs that we ended with tonight, how to worship God. Worship in the throne room of God. I want us to look at that tonight. And it's going to take a few moments to get there. And in order to do it, I'm going to have to read quickly. I usually like to review. I'm not going to review tonight. The only thing I'm going to remind you of is that the name of this book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, means the unveiling. If you remember, we studied that from the very beginning. What is happening as we go through this word? Jesus is being unveiled, is He not? Over and over again, that's what we're seeking, that's what we're looking for, and that's what we find as we go through this book, is Jesus being unveiled, being revealed. In the Greek, it literally means take the lid off. Open the basket. And let's see what's inside. And we want to see Christ in new ways as we go through the Word of God and see Him revealed in the depths of our spirits. I'm going to read chapter 4 and chapter 5 very quickly. Next week we will actually go through a few things in both of these chapters again as we springboard on into chapter 6. But tonight, chapters 4 and 5 are all in the context of worship. And I want you to see that from the beginning. Now, I know I said I was going to pray, but again, before I pray, I'm asking you that as we go through this tonight, to let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart and examine what worship means to you. When we come together corporately and when in your time alone with the Lord, how do we, and I know I've talked about this many times, and as I was studying this, it impacts my own life again and again. Every time we come back to the Word, He speaks to us afresh and anew. What would it mean if we were to grab hold of what is being said in these two chapters tonight? I've been in just a few places in my life, and there have been times here at Faith Harvest when worship was so vibrant and so alive that there was such reverence and awe for God that all other things, all other thoughts are cast aside. Has nothing to do with the praise team. Yes, they lead, and I'm not taken away from that. Joni knows I believe that. They lead, and we praise God for that. But they can lead all they want, and they can show forth all the expertise in the world. But if we don't, as a congregation, as individuals, all of us come corporately understanding what we're going to see in these two chapters tonight, there's no life in the worship. There's no vibrancy. There's no understanding of the presence of God to such a degree that lives are just transformed by being in the very presence of God. Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes, in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain. And You have redeemed us to God by Your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. Let's pray. And Lord, I am so aware tonight, Lord, that we stand on such holy ground as we look into these pages of Scripture, Lord. As we look into the very throne room of God, even as it exists now, Lord, that what John saw, Ezekiel saw, and Daniel saw, and Lord, that these things, Lord, are not far removed, but are right in our midst as we have access by the blood of Your Son Jesus, to enter into this place by faith. Lord, speak to us tonight about worship. Lay the foundation in Your Word. Let us understand what this Word is speaking in this pivotal chapter. So, Lord, as we approach the tribulation in this study, I ask, Lord God, that You would help me to speak clearly and give me clarity of thought, that we may move through this in a way that would be understood. Give every heart an opening, Lord, to receive Your Word, and let every ear be opened and tuned to Your voice. And tonight, Lord, as we look into this throne room, would You please birth a new sense of worship within us daily, that we would be totally, thoroughly enraptured with You. That You would be glorified and lifted up in our hearts. That we would magnify You and give You the praise that is due Your name. And we worship You tonight and ask You to have Your way in the rest of this service. In Jesus' name, amen. It's going to take a little time to lay the foundation for the last part as we look at worship. In the first verse, we see the open door that we talked about last time that we met on concerning this study. John sees a vision. In verse 2, he's in the Spirit. In verse 1, he sees a vision. He sees an open door. And who is the door? Christ is the door. He is the only entrance into the presence of the Father. He says, I am the door of the sheep. And so any who would come in must go through Christ. And John sees symbolically, he sees a door. And it's the door into the very presence of God, into the very throne room of God. We see that this door is open and that John is invited to come up. And his voice, the one who speaks, his voice is like a trumpet. We've already seen that once in this study. And what did we say that this when he speaks and his voice is like a trumpet? What does it mean? We find that this is very much part of the message of this book. Christ speaks and his voice is like a trumpet. A trumpet sounds a warning, doesn't it? It sounds a warning of something that's to come. You remember the context is first of all the letters to the churches. These people are under Nero's dominion. They're under persecution under Nero. They're suffering and they're going to suffer even worse. And the world's about to undergo the greatest persecution that it's ever seen at that time, until the end of time when another persecution and another tribulation comes. And John pens these words from Christ, first of all, to those in the first century who were living in those situations, to give them courage and hope. And everything that he says is to give them the strength that they need to endure. And then it comes down to the Laodicean churches. We looked at the seven letters, and we, at the end of the age, as we approach what we're going to see after chapter 5 in the book of Revelation, these things that are about to come to pass, that these things, this vision of heaven is given for us that we would know in these last days how to worship, how to be in the presence of God, and understand something very clearly tonight that we're going to see, that He is on the throne, that He is sovereign. God is not in this vision or at any other time sitting on the throne, wringing His hands, and sitting there wondering, what do I do? What do I do? All hell has broken loose on the earth. No, He is in control. He is sovereign. And He governs the affairs of man. And in all of these things, He is bringing to a great culmination. These things that we are seeing as we study. Now, I want to just diverge, just go away from here for just a moment. I've tried over and over to give you the setting historically. What these people were, when John receives this word from Christ and he sends it to these seven churches, the words that they receive. See, this all of this book is going to them first. It's for us also, but it's going to them first. And I want to begin with this tonight, and then hopefully I'll come back to it and I'll end with it. Nero, the emperor during this time, Nero built himself. We've talked a lot about him so far, but haven't talked about this. Nero built himself a throne room, a rotunda, a circular room. And this room was made in some way, I don't know how, I don't know if it was painted or if it was sculpted or what, but this room was made to represent the cosmos or the universe. All of the universe was represented by this room, and in the center of the room sat Nero's throne. And the room rotated night and day. Every 24 hours, the room would have made a full circle and rotated, representing the movements of the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets, all of the universe. In the center of the room sat Nero's throne, and all of the universe revolved around Nero, and he sat on his throne, and he judged the affairs of mankind in his kingdom. The poets of the day said that he must sit on the throne. They had elevated him to godhood, and they said that Nero must sit upon the throne in the center of the room that represents the cosmos. And if he does not, then all of the cosmos goes out of balance and chaos will be the result. So Nero sees himself as a god and he sits in a throne room around which the entire universe stands. And these people in these seven churches undergoing the persecution that Nero is bringing to pass, they get a letter, and in this letter are the words of Christ. Each church gets a specific letter to them, and then the letters are circulated among the churches, and all of the churches receive this entire book, this entire word, and from there it goes throughout the entire church world of the day and down through the ages to us. But for those who are familiar with Nero, those who lived then, those who are frightened, you know, yes, there was boldness, and yes, many went to their death singing, but there were many who turned away in fear and renounced the Lord. There was great fear in the church, and there was great anxiety. And as they were fully aware of Nero and his throne room, now they have a vision presented to them. John says, "I saw the Lord. And He's seated upon a throne, even as Isaiah saw Him. He's high and lifted up. And guess what? He's in control. He governs the affairs of man." So in verse 1, John is invited up. The Lord says, "Come up here and I will show you things that will come to pass after this." In verse 2, we begin to see the central theme of the book portrayed in these two chapters. It's like an interlude. It's an amazing thing. We'll come back to this in a moment. But we're talking about worship in the midst of a book that is absolutely centered upon judgment and wrath. Here is a book that portrays the judgment and wrath of God at the end of the age of grace. And here is a book in which, woven all the way through it, the theme of the book is not wrath and judgment. The theme of the book is worship of the Lamb of God. The central theme of the book is worship in the throne room of heaven. It comes back to this over and over and over. We see worship in heaven and the Lamb of God preparing the final outpourings of judgment and yet being surrounded by those who worship Him by thousands and thousands. Now, we read it and I'm going to highlight some things, but in chapter 4, we see a focus on the worship of Jehovah as the Creator. We see the Creator God on the throne. We see God in all of His majesty, and you can't fully see Him. This is not... This is... Even as Moses said, that no man can see the face of God and live. This John did not see His face in this passage of Scripture. He saw a representation, a manifestation of God with all kinds of light and color. We'll come back to that in a moment. But in chapter 5, we see the central theme is the worship of the Lamb. In 4, it's the King of the universe, the Creator on the throne. In chapter 4, it's the Lamb, the Redeemer. And we find that they're one. You know, that He is God. Jesus is God. And we find that by the end of chapter 5, the worship is going to both, to the one on the throne and the Lamb who is beside Him. And they cannot be separated. We're going to be talking tonight again about this worship and the object of our worship. I want to state again that as we enter into chapter 4 again, and this applies to you and I, and I'm not wanting to preach tonight, I just want to teach, but I want you to take it and say, "God, show me, is this, am I walking in this?" He is seated in majesty on the throne. It's as real as you and I sitting here. He is seated in majesty on the throne. He maintains all things by His authority. We see Him sitting on the throne, and throughout this entire book, everything is issuing forth from the throne, do you understand? All of these judgments, all of the angels coming and going, all the vials, the seals, the bowls, all of these things are coming forth from the throne of God because He is in absolute control. He is sovereign Lord. He is sovereign Lord over all of the affairs of the universe. The fact that He is on a throne, and our society does not seem to grasp this at all. The world can never grasp it anyway. But the fact that He is seated on this throne and that He is sovereign means that there are absolutes. There are absolutes in the universe. There are absolutes in the kingdom of God. There are things that are true, and no matter how much you and I fight against it, no matter how much man tries to change it or twist it or fight against it, it cannot be changed. It's absolute. God is truth. There is nothing in Him that is not true and 100% true all of the time. He is absolutely truth. Now I want us to see, as we come into this, that this throne room, please take this literally. Even though we're looking at symbols, the symbols represent something that's true. And when we come together as the church, when we come together to worship, this is where we're coming. I don't know how to say it any other way. I prayed the Lord would give me words. We stand right now, you and I. Oh Lord, help us to get past our flesh. When He says where two or three are gathered in My name, there am I in the midst of them, then likewise, there we are in the midst of Him. This is where we come. Don't turn there, but I want to read Jeremiah 17:12 to you. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Sanctuary in the Word of God is the place of refuge and safety where God's people come together in His presence in worship. It's a spiritual place. It's not a building. It is the place where we come, no matter where we are, where we come together in corporate worship before the throne of God. He says that that is where His throne is. If we can just get the reality of this. This morning when we gathered and everyone came together, tonight when we gathered and we worshiped Him, according to Jeremiah and according to everything in the Word of God, if we entered in by faith, if we truly worshiped, and I don't mean this critically, I speak to myself, I think that so much of the time there's not true worship, there's not pure worship. Now, certainly there are different levels because we're growing, but we come in faith. But if you came in faith and you truly worshiped, then you stepped, you may not have seen it with physical eyes, but this is where we were. This is where we came. What do you think that it means when the book of Hebrews says that when He died on the cross, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, access was made to the throne of God by the blood of Jesus? It's not just poetic language. It doesn't just mean that when you pray that, yes, you can, He hears your prayers because of the blood of Jesus. No, literally, it means that when you pray in faith by the blood of Jesus, we come into this place right now, right here, that John saw. When Jesus said, come up here and I'll show you things that must take place after this. So it's a glorious throne set on high from the beginning. In verse 3 we see colors that He can only compare to gems, to emeralds, I mean to gemstones. Now keep your place there, but I want you to turn to 1 John. Not the Gospel of John, but 1 John. Just back a few pages. Before the book of Revelation. Yeah, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, then Jude and Revelation. 1st John, chapter 1. I believe that if our timetables are right, it's believed that the book of Revelation was written before He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And so, He has already seen this vision. And now in 1 John chapter 1, we look over at verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now I know that John is speaking of truth there, because light is the revelation, it's the truth of God that's revealed to us, and we can't walk with God without that light of truth. But I believe that John had already seen this vision. He had seen into the throne room of God and he saw incredible light and glory and majesty and colors, that things that he could not even adequately describe with human words. And he said he was like a jasper stone and like a sardius stone, and around him was an emerald rainbow that circled around his throne. The diamond represents, or jasper, according to which translation you're reading. The jasper stone is diamond, and it reflects light perfectly. It reflects the character, the holiness of God, the Father. But we don't just see the Father represented here on this throne. He is represented as, He is seen as a sardius stone, a carnelian stone. It's blood red, a glowing blood red jewel, which speaks of the shed blood of Jesus, the Son. And around His throne is a rainbow like an emerald that emanates from His throne. Speaks of creation. Green is the color of creation in the Word of God. And I'm reminded of Noah's covenant, or God's covenant with Noah, as Noah exited the ark and there was a rainbow and God made covenant with man. He said, I'll never destroy the earth with a flood again. And it speaks of the Holy Spirit ministering the holiness and the redemption of God, of Christ, to all of creation. So John looks into this throne room and he sees a sight that as I stand here tonight and as we all are struggling with whatever fleshly thoughts we have, the tiredness of the day and the things that weigh heavily on our souls and the limitations of our own mind, we cannot fully or adequately comprehend, but we can see that what John saw when he looked into this throne room was something truly incredible, something majestic. In verse 4, there were 24 elders. Now, we're studying this. I want you to have an understanding of this as we go through this book of, you know, what these different things mean. And I'll also tell you when there's great debate, I won't try to prove one viewpoint or another if it's something that I don't believe is clear in the Word of God. There is so much debate over who these 24 elders are. I'll give you my opinion, but I'll tell you what the different thoughts are on this. Some believe that the 24 elders are the 12 patriarchs, the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel from the Old Testament, and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. There's one thing a little strange with that, if we believe that that's what it is. If you believe that's who they are, then praise God, it does not take away from anything that I'm going to say tonight. But I think it's a little strange that John is an apostle, and he's looking on, and he sees 24, and he doesn't say, and I was one of the ones sitting there. If it were the 12 apostles and the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel, then one of them was him. And it just seems a little awkward to read it that way and to believe that that's who it was. Others believe that it represents, because 12 from the Old Testament and 12 from the New, that it's simply symbolic of believers of all age. The Jews who have become Christians and the Gentiles who have become Christian. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. People being brought together in Christ, and that it's representative of all of those worshiping and ruling before the throne of God. The other viewpoint is that these are angelic beings. These are angelic beings, and I want to at least unfold that to you for a moment this evening, and you can see the glory of what John saw. And you can ask the Lord, you know, what do you see in this? And maybe you'll find something in Scripture that tells you more fundamentally which one of these groups it is. But I believe that they are angelic beings. That may not be the most popular viewpoint. But this throne room John looks into is the same throne room that Daniel looked into. And it's the same throne room that Isaiah looked into. And it's the same throne room that Ezekiel looked into. And we find these descriptions all through the Word of God. It's amazing how consistent the Word of God is. These visions that were seen over the course of hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years as these prophets of God looked into the throne room. Now, real quickly, we're going to turn to about five scriptures. I want you to turn to Psalm 82:1. Psalm 82:1. If you get sleepy, stand up. If you didn't get your Sunday afternoon nap, save it for an hour from now. Okay? Psalm 82:1. Now, any one of these verses alone you might say, well, that really doesn't speak this to me, but I just want to show you all of them together and how there's something that is reiterated here, that God sits in a council of holy beings. In the Old Testament, they're never referred to as the heads of the tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles or believers of all ages. There are 12. I mean, there's a council of angelic beings. There's a host that sits as the government of God, I believe. Psalm 82:1, and some translations, you can see this more clearly than others, even better than my New King James and some of them, but I'm going to stick with that tonight. Psalm 81:1, sing aloud to the Lord our strength, make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. I'm sorry, 82:1. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. These are mighty ones. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. That little G, gods, is El. It is the plural of God. It is often used of angelic beings that are in the presence of God. They are not gods with a capital G. There's only one God. But they are godlike beings. There are angelic beings in the heavens. And that is what this is referring to in this passage of Scripture. He judges among the gods. This isn't talking about an earthly congregation. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Look at Daniel. It's after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. There is a class of beings around the throne of God called watchers. Verse 17, this decision. What decision? The decision that King Nebuchadnezzar was going to be removed from his throne because of his pride. He had lifted up his heart pridefully. And this is the one, if you remember, God takes him down and he roams like a wild animal. His hair grows out, his fingernails grow out, and he's insane for 7 years. And then God restores his sanity to him and he worships God and God returns him to his place of royalty. Verse 17, that is the decision, that he will be removed. This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowest of men. God is on his throne. He governs with those that he chooses to govern with him, and he governs the affairs of man. Do I understand why God needs to delegate authority? Not a bit. For the life of me, I don't understand it. Why God works, he governs, he has government in the earth, he has government in heaven, and he has government in the church. He has delegated authority in all three of those areas. Why? I could not begin to tell you, because He is God and He could cause everything to happen just by the word of His mouth and the thought that emanates from Him. He doesn't have to have an angel to do His bidding. He doesn't have to have a man to do His bidding, but that is what He has chosen. And it's an amazing thing. And He governs the affairs of man from heaven, from His throne, and there are those who enter into counsel with Him. They don't counsel Him, I'm sure. But they, together with Him, issue decrees. The watchers. In chapter 7, verse 9. You see, we just read in Revelation about 24 thrones around the throne of God. Daniel sees a vision of God, the Christ, the Ancient of Days. And in verse 9 he says, I watched till thrones were put in place. Not just a throne. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. And it goes on. And then look down in verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was opened. Oh, the court was seated, I'm sorry. And the books were opened. There's a court. In chapter 7, verse 26, this is speaking of in the end days, speaking of the Antichrist, when his power is broken. But the court, what court? The government of God in heaven. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, speaking of the Antichrist, to consume and destroy it forever. The court shall be seated, and they will take away his power. Isn't that amazing? Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verses 6 and 7. And if you happen to have the NIV, which I usually don't like very much, and I'm not reading from it tonight, it really enlightens this verse. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? I believe in the NIV it says, who among the heavenly beings can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. Now, true, He is to be feared in the assembly of the saints. But other translations of that says that He is to be feared in the council of the holy ones. In the council of the holy ones, and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. And in the NIV, it's all those who surround Him. I believe it's speaking of this same court, this same throne room, and these watchers, these angelic beings who sit on thrones around the throne of God. You say, well, it's kind of odd because He calls them elders, and because they have crowns on their head, and we're going to receive crowns. And they have robes, white robes upon them. And I would just say that we are not the only ones. We are the only ones who are redeemed. But we're not the only ones who fight battles. We know that Michael has fought battles. We know that the angels fight battles. And I believe that these crowns are because they are victorious in battle over Satan. And I believe that they're white robes, not because they've been redeemed like us, but because they are righteous, because they have not rebelled like Satan and his angels. They have not rebelled against Christ and against God and joined the fallen angels. But either way, whether it's the 12 from the Old Testament, the tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, or whether it's the redeemed, represents the redeemed of all the ages, or whether it's the government of God in heaven, what I want us to see tonight is what they do. What they do. They worship. In verse 5, remember I asked you in verse 1, why was His voice like a trumpet? It's because He's issuing a warning, and this is to us tonight. I mean this. I take this seriously. He says, let those who have ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, to the assemblies. And He's saying that to us today because we live on the brink of great catastrophe, great trial, great tribulation. I believe that with all of my heart. I believe, first of all, that the Word says it. And I believe, secondly, that I see it happening all around us. And I see it coming. And so in verse 5, it says, from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Another translation says, lightnings, rumblings, as in earthquakes, rumblings, and peals of thunder. These are the sights and the sounds of Mount Sinai. Do you remember? In the Old Covenant? This is what was heard on Mount Sinai as the law of God was given, was the ground shook and there was lightning and there was thunder and the people feared. They wouldn't even come and hear the voice of God. They told Moses, you go up. They were so afraid of the presence of God. This is symbolic of judgment of God because the law of God has been trampled, has been broken. The end of the ages has come. The end of grace has come in this passage of Scripture. Lightning is issuing from the throne of God. This is a picture of the judgment that is about to be poured out that we're going to see throughout almost all of the rest of this book as we go through it. Praise God that before we get to that, He shows us this. You should glory in this tonight. You should revel in this tonight that we have this image, this vision. We have the throne room of God. This is what will sustain us as we go into those things that we are about to see portrayed in the weeks ahead in this passage of Scripture. Lightnings and thunderings and shakings and rumblings because God's judgments are about to be poured out upon rebellious mankind. You see, I've alluded to it twice already tonight, but I'll say that this book, this one book, the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus given through His servant John to us and to the assemblies of Christ, this represents something that you and I have not experienced. This represents something that many of us, I think, take for granted right now, and that's why we need to reevaluate our worship. This is the end of grace. You came by grace, didn't you? You came by a free gift. You came because He reached down and He loved you so much He died for you. When this time comes, what we're reading, what He saw, when these things are about to be poured out, it means that the age of grace is over. There will be some who are saved during that tribulation. But then at the end of that time, it's all done. It all draws to a close. It's ended. Those who are His for eternity. Those who are not. And the end of grace, in that sense, will have come. So these lightnings are repeated. I may not get to what I wanted to tonight. I'm just going to take my time with this. These lightnings and thunderings from the throne of God are repeated over and over throughout what we'll read in this book. I want to give you an example because every time they appear, it's cataclysmic. Every time they appear, it's like Christ again. It's like the voice, the trumpet. It's warning and judgment has come. And we tremble and we shake. The ground shakes, and we should shake, and we should tremble. In chapter 8, verse 5, if you'll skip over. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and so on, and so on, and so on. It's all precipitated by, or accompanied with, these lightnings and thunderings from the throne of God. And I believe tonight God would want us to listen with spiritual ears. And understand that if 2,000 years ago John saw an open door in heaven and was called up, and he looked into the throne room of God and he saw this incredible thing, and it represented something far distant, how much more so should in our spirit should we hear this thundering, this lightning, this shaking, this rumbling, speaking to us that a trumpet has sounded, that judgment is near. How easy it is to just take this lightly because it's been spoken through the ages over and over and over. And yet we draw closer day by day. And in this same verse we see the sevenfold Spirit. We've talked about it before in Revelation. The Spirit of God. The complete seven is perfection. The manifold Spirit of God. Spirit of wisdom and grace and understanding and all those things that we've talked about. In verse 6, in the first part of the verse, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. This again is like the jasper, like the diamond. There are two things about this sea that I've seen over the years as I've looked at it. One is that it's calm. It's a crystal sea. I don't know what it is because we're speaking of symbols. If it's water and he's saying it's like crystal, it's so perfectly still there's not even a ripple in it. It represents the absolute perfect peace that surrounds the throne of God, that nothing can trouble Him and nothing can trouble you before the throne of God. There's absolute stillness, calm and peace and rest in the presence of God. If it's diamond, if it's glass, if it's crystal, it reflects light with clarity and purity. It reflects the holiness of God. And it speaks of the holiness by which we must approach God. And we can't come in our own holiness because we don't have it, but we come in the holiness and the righteousness of Christ before the throne of God. And in the last verse, the last part of verse 6, we're going to skip tonight. The last part of verse 6 down through verse 8 is the four living creatures. We're not going to talk about what they mean. We'll come back to them next week. But I want you to see, as you glance over that, that their occupation is worship. That is their occupation. That's all they do, is they worship the Lord. 24 hours a day, even though I wouldn't say that there are days there, because there is no time. But they worship God continually, crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is and who was to come." They, again, worship. In verses 9 through 11, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne." They all just this constant falling down before the Lord in worship. One praises God and says, "Holy, holy, holy," and all the others fall down and praise God. And then there's thousands upon thousands echoing it out from the throne of God. Now I want to come back to something I said earlier. It's amazing to me. I know that as a young man reading this book, I never saw this, maybe not having studied it that deeply, but the more I come back to it over the years, the more I'm amazed at how much it's about worship in the midst of judgment and tribulation. It's an incredible book. It's an incredible picture that we have here. And I believe that part of the reason is that because in the backdrop, behind everything that God is doing, His people are worshiping. And His angels are worshiping. And the living creatures are worshiping. There is nothing that takes place in the earth, nothing that takes place in the natural, that is not accompanied by and even preceded by worship at the throne of God. But even in that, something for you and I to see is that I believe that what God wants us to see in this is that His people can sing no matter what's taking place. God's people can sing when there's judgment. God's people can sing when there's tribulation. God's people can sing when there's trial and there is cataclysmic upheaval in the earth and earthquakes and tsunamis and all manner of things happening in the earth. God's people look into the throne room of God and they don't take their cue. Listen, they don't even know in what I want you to see tonight. They don't take their cue from the pastor, from the praise and worship team. They don't take their cue from anything but the Spirit of God. They look into the throne room of God and they always see that the living creatures are worshiping. And the 24 elders are worshiping. And thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 are worshiping. And it doesn't ever take God by surprise what's happening in the earth. He's the author and the finisher of all of it. And if they can sing, God's people can sing in the earth. And that's what He wants us to see in it. All of this, now what I want to try to squeeze in from chapter 4 and 5. Worship in the throne room should be reflected in our worship when we come together. I say that as an invitation to you. I don't say it to beat you over the head any more than I. It's an invitation to understand that God takes seriously when we come together. Our occupation is to come together and give Him the worship that He is due. That is to be our occupation, just like the living creatures, the 24 elders. We come together, we step into the throne room of God by faith, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? I want you to think for a moment how we come together. How we come together as the people of God. If this is true, you take it. You look in the Word of God. Tell me if I'm wrong. Tell me if I'm reading it wrong. If the Lord says that we come together and that He is in our midst, and that we come by the blood of Jesus into the throne room of God to make our petitions known to Him, to worship Him, and we're invited to come into His presence and praise Him, if we really could see both with our literal eyes, what a picture we would see. Because here, right here, because for us, this is what's real. This is where we come together. And this can be true for any assembly, anywhere, of God's people. But we come together and as we come, Jesus is in our midst and we're in His midst. We're in the throne room of God. And right here in our midst, if you would look at it this way, four living creatures. As we came this morning, and we worshiped or didn't worship, we're distracted, worried, talking about various things during praise and worship, or whatever. In our midst was the throne room of God. God has called a group. They're not, they don't take it as to be anything special. They're not seeing it as performance. They have a heart that they would never perform. God has a group just as He did in Israel. It's not unbiblical. It's through the Word of God. There are those who help lead the people of God. And so those who can do things with excellence are called to do that with excellence. And the people of God join in. If the hearts are right and pure, then it's worship before the throne of God. And so God has those in this place that lead us. And we come and you got people. And believe me, I'm giving you a scenario. I didn't look at anything this morning. I'm not talking about anybody. So don't anybody get offended and go out and think I was talking about them. But I know this happens in the assembly. You got people that are talking. You got people playing games on cell phones. You got people walking around talking at the water fountain that was mentioned this morning. You've got people distracted by all manner of things. And in our midst, we are in the presence of God. The living creatures are falling down before the throne of God. We should see this, that this is what is happening in our midst. Crying, holy, holy, holy. They are leading. They are crying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And 24 elders are falling down still today, what John saw 2,000 years ago. Falling down before His throne. Worshiping Him. as the Redeemer, as the King of creation and as the Lamb, the Redeemer. And we're acting like it really didn't matter. So, I want to give you something from these two chapters. How to worship. What should our thoughts be like? How do we worship? This is not complete, okay? There are many different things that could be added to this. I promise you I'll try to do this quickly. Number one, worship celebrates the attributes of God. There's so much worship today in the church that's man-centered. That wants you to feel good and it's all about... And you know what? We sing some... Our hearts are pure in it. Joni, I'm not talking about any of the songs, okay? But you know, we've got songs about the river and praise God for the river. And we've got songs about all these different things. But I'm telling you that when we come together in worship, it is all about the attributes of God. Those living creatures are not talking about anything except holy, holy, holy. And the 24 elders and the thousands upon thousands are saying, "You redeemed us. You came and you died for us. Your blood was shed for us." It's all about the holiness of God and what He did when He shed His blood on Calvary. And we come and we adore Him for that. That's what worship is. We rehearse the attributes of God. God, You are holy. I am unholy. I don't understand holiness, but I know that You are holy. And only by the blood of Jesus am I given righteousness whereby I may come. Thank You for that. We come with gratitude. We celebrate the attributes of God. The elders, the 24 elders, they've got thrones. There are thrones. I know a lot of people don't like this. There is government in the church. There's delegated authority in the church. But guess what? When we come together to worship, see, those authorities are for the functioning of the body of Christ, but not for worship. When we come together to worship, we fall down on our faces. The pastor does. His heart bows before the Lord. The elders do. The children's leaders do. The praise and worship team does. The deacons do. It doesn't matter who you are. The 24 elders have their own thrones and they get down on their faces before the throne of God. And so before the throne of God, worship puts us all on the exact same plane. Celebrating the attributes of God. Second thing, worship celebrates the creative actions of God. We're afraid to do that because the New Age movement has taken hold of nature. The New Age movement and the paganisms, love to, and other groups, they've taken the rainbow. And they've taken the moon. You put a moon on something, somebody thinks you're in the occult. And they've taken the sun and they've all of these things because they worship them. But you know what? I find that all the way through the book of Psalms, David is saying, "Oh God, I look at the sky, I look at the sun, the moon, and the stars, and I am just in awe at Your creative power." So, we worship God because He created. He created all things seen and unseen, visible and invisible, including us. We worship Him because He is Creator. The God on the throne with the emerald rainbow is the God of creation. And God portrayed as a lamb is Christ, the Redeemer. We celebrate the attributes of God, we celebrate the creative actions of God. If you look at verse 11 in chapter 4, you'll see it. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." He sustains all things by the word of His power. And we worship Him because He created. The third thing I want you to see is that in worship we realize our weakness and our unworthiness. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, "Real quickly, and I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" And we read on and we see this incredible image, this picture in the throne, in the heavens, in the throne room of God, a scroll. We're not going to talk about what the scroll means tonight, but here is something that evidently is very, very, very important. Something incredibly important in heaven. And someone has to be able to open the scroll. Man can't open it because he's not worthy. Angels can't open it because it has to be opened by a man. But there's not a man who's perfect. There has to be a God-man. And so here's this scroll. This is, oh, if we could enter into this and see, as John saw what he felt, John was moved in his very spirit and in his soul when he saw this thing. He saw that there was something here that was important and it had to be opened, and that they were asking, who can open this seal? Who can open the scroll? Who can open it? And nobody was found worthy. And John starts to weep. And he weeps. And he weeps because there's no one worthy. He comes to a point of hopelessness and despair. And he comes to the place to which we come in worship. Before we can come to the fullness and the restoration of God, we come first in repentance and brokenness and helplessness and hopelessness, and we say, I'm not worthy. I can't open it. And that's the way we come in worship. We thank Him that He saw worth and value in us and He redeemed us, but we come and we say, I'm not worthy. No one's worthy. We are confronted with our sin and our unworthiness and our depravity. I believe the closer we get to God, we see His love. We shouldn't be under condemnation and run away from Him because of it, but we should be drawn to Him even as He reveals more unworthiness and more sin. We come and we say, God, take it from me. Take it from me that I might stand in Your presence. And then the fourth thing, and this reverses, worship celebrates and rejoices in the saving actions of Christ. When we come together to worship, you know what? It is all about Jesus. You know, I just look back over my life and I know that it was falling in love with Jesus. That's what it's all about. And I don't use those words lightly. We throw that around today and about falling in love with Jesus. Well, that's the same word we use for falling in love with another person. It's deeper than that. But it's a love that possesses us. And worship is all about Him. And in this same chapter, no one could open the seal. No one could open the scroll. But then the situation reverses and the Lamb steps forward. And who is the Lamb? Jesus. And He is worthy. And it's interesting because if you look, verse 5, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. We'll talk more about the Lion later. He steps forth as the Lion, but immediately in verse 6, and I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb, as though it had been slain. And so here's the Lamb of God who is worthy to open the scroll. And when He steps forward, this is what Sunday morning service, this is what Sunday night service should be all about. When He steps forward and it is seen that He's worthy and that He has power and He can open the scroll, all heaven breaks loose in praise. It starts all over again and it just magnifies and grows. And they fall down before Him and they worship and they cheer the Lamb of God. And they begin to extol all the things that He has done as the Redeemer. We worship Him because, and they did, because He was worthy to come and to bear the sins of man and to die for us. We worship Him because He was slain. We worship Him because with His blood He purchased us for God, it says here. And we worship Him because He has made us a kingdom of priests. So this worship celebrates redemption. That's what we come together about. It's to worship Him for redeeming us. We do it not just with song. Please don't have the idea that dancing and shouting is, and I am talking about that tonight, that's great. That's what it should partly be about. Praise, clapping, shouting, cheering, singing, adoring Him, falling perhaps in silence before Him. We don't do that enough, perhaps. But worshiping Him with exuberance and with all of our hearts. But we also worship Him in the Lord's Supper. We also worship Him in baptism. When people are baptized, we also worship Him in the Word. worship, number five, exalts Jesus as Lord and God. I'm just going to say this very, very simply. This really makes it, simplifies things a little bit for you. You know, I want to say something that I want you to, I'll be careful how I say it. I believe historically in what men and women of God believe from the first century. I know there's so many debates about it. I believe in a triune God. I believe that He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that He is three in one. I believe it's a mystery that I can't comprehend. I believe that He is Father. I believe that He is Son. I believe that He is Holy Spirit. I also know that the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Nevertheless, the triune God is in the Bible. God in three. However, that makes it sometimes difficult for our human minds to understand. And we come to worship, and even in reading this, we see one sitting on the throne that we can't see. We see colors, we see a rainbow, we don't see His face. Then we see a lamb who is a lion. And we say, Father, in the name of Jesus, we're told to pray that way. I just want to give you a little something that you can't go wrong with. To worship Jesus is to worship God. To worship Jesus is to worship God. Unmistakably, these two chapters teach us, by the time we get to the end of chapter 5, and it says that they worship in verse 13, the last part of that verse, if you'll look, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. You cannot separate. You cannot separate. All of heaven is falling down and they're worshiping the Lamb because He is God. He is God. Jesus is the Lord. If you look back at verse 6, He is at the center of the throne. All of the living creatures are falling down before Him, the 24 elders, and then thousands upon thousands are falling down before Him, and in the midst of the throne is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Only God receives worship. Therefore, if the Lamb receives worship, then the Lamb is God. He has seven horns, which represents His authority, the authority of God, and He has seven eyes that are the sevenfold Spirit of God. Well, if He has the sevenfold Spirit of God, He is God. And He receives worship. Yes, I'm almost there. Worship reveals, number six, our allegiance. You're going to see this as we go through the rest of this book, that there is a sharp designation between two groups of people. And everybody in here tonight, you need to take this to heart and take it seriously. It's not just in the book of Revelation, it's right now where we are. Either one is a worshiper of God and the Lamb, or one is a worshiper of the beast. There is no in between. All the way through this book, we find the allegiance. We find those who are in allegiance with Christ, those who are in allegiance with Antichrist. All the way through this book. And so we come back to where we began. Nero created a room that rotated. It looked like the universe. And he declared that everyone had to swear allegiance to Him and worship Him. And Jesus sends this vision by John to those under Nero's dominion and said, no, there's another throne room. And it governs over the affairs of men. And the Lord is saying, choose whom you will serve. Let your allegiance be with Christ. Let your allegiance be with Christ. If it means that they were burned at the stake under Nero's reign, they were burned at the stake. Nevertheless, God is in control in His throne room, in His universe. And the very last one is that worship, because of that, anticipates the future reign of Christ. He said that the 24 elders and the living creatures, as they worshiped, The 24 elders said, "You have made us priests and kings before our God, and we will reign with you. We will reign with you." That, I can't even grasp it. We will reign with Him. Now, when we come together to worship, I pray that you would take some of these things to heart and somehow. I know it's not easy. I know it's not easy. But what if? What if next Sunday morning everybody came through that door and knew that they were stepping into the throne room of God by faith, by the blood of Jesus, and that the four living creatures, if we can hear with spiritual ears, are crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And the 24 elders are falling down before Him, and thousands upon thousands upon thousands. Would we stand stiff and rigid and unwilling to worship? I don't think so. I think that if we can just get a glimpse of what John saw, this place, this group of people would never, ever, ever worship the same way again. Let's stand. Lord, I ask that if there are any words that are my words, let them go right now into the sea of forgetfulness. But Lord, whatever is true, whatever is holy, whatever is anointed by You, whatever is true to Your written Word and to Your living Word, God, let it be a seed that is a kernel that grows, Lord, and that will not let go. Planted deep in the heart of everyone gathered here tonight, Lord. Oh Lord, help us to learn what it means to worship You in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.